We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. We're happy that you're here. And we pray that we're all here for one reason, and that is to worship the God of heaven and to offer him our service in an acceptable manner. We know that our Lord is pleased when we do things in spirit and in truth, and it's our endeavor to help you and for us to be able to do that this morning. When we read our Bible, and we read about the God whom we serve, we understand that God is a spirit. And we understand that he is an invisible being. But we also understand that his Son, Jesus Christ, took on the form and the fashion of a man, came and lived on this earth for almost 33 years, and then gave his life on the tree of Calvary that we might have redemption. It is that death that we just remembered a few moments ago when we gathered around this table. And Jesus is and was the Son of God. And he was deity. But being deity, do not ever underestimate that he also was man. He was man in every way that we can be men. And one of the ways that his physical, fleshly side was evident were his emotions. Jesus had emotion. He could be brought to anger, as he was when he went into the temple and he said, "You've made it a den of thieves." And he made a string of cords and drew them out. He also was grieved at many times at the attitude of the religious leaders of the day. But there's another attitude about Jesus and a characteristic that I want to talk about today, and that is Jesus wept. I want to talk for just a moment why Jesus wept. The shortest passage in the Bible is John 11 and verse 35. Two words, but those two words are very powerful. Jesus wept. And there are many occasions during his life here that he wept. There are many things that he faced, many things that he endured, and many things he saw that caused him to weep. And I want to just examine a few of those this morning because I think it gives us insight into why we are here and what is the most important thing to our Father and to his Son in our lives here on this earth. I want you to begin by looking at Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we have the account of Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to go through the mockery of his trials. And before that, he comes into Jerusalem for the last time. And he comes in a triumphant way. But while he is there, he sits on a hill. And he looks at the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible records what he did and why he did it. In Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, the text says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" I want you to notice that he looked over the city. The city that in the Bible is referred to as the city of God. The city of Zion. The city of Jerusalem. Sometimes referred to as the city of David. And so it was the center of Jewish worship. It is still the center of their worship to this day. And Jerusalem, he looked at the city and he wept over it. He wept over it because he saw what was coming. He saw what was going to happen after he left. And he saw the devastation that they would experience. But one of the reasons that he wept is because it could have been avoided. He goes on to say in verse 43 and 44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in these two passages, he's talking about the siege that Rome will put on Jerusalem, and nothing will go in, nothing will come out, and there will be such devastation. Historians tell us that the blood flowed in the gutters of the city like a river. The devastation, the destruction, the total demise of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus saw in the mind's eye. He knew what was coming. He knew what they would experience. And he greatly grieved him because it should have been avoided. To go along with this passage, I want you to look at a statement made by Matthew's account of this in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Do you see the picture that Matthew is painting to his Jewish audience? Do you see he's talking about a chick that has little babies and he wants to spread his wings to protect them, but they would not take his shelter? Jesus came to help them, to guide them, to lead them, to give them hope, and to give them real promise of the things that God would do for them. And he gave them every advantage and opportunity to show that he was Messiah, that he was the one God sent. He was the one that was to redeem them. And the more he pressed them, the more he held his hand out, the more they rejected him. And it grieved him. And so he cries over the city. What does it mean that he wept? Let's define that word for a moment. It is used as any loud expression of grief, especially in mourning for the dead. That comes from Vines. In another lexicon, it says to weep or wail, with emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. We might use the term that this was deep lamentation. This was something that was coming from way within him. This was something that was very much on his heart. This was something that was causing him great anguish, great pain, great suffering, because he knew that it was going to be a total destruction, and he knew that he had done everything he could do in order that they might escape it. But they were not willing to listen. Ladies and gentlemen, I think he still weeps today. He has done everything in his power to demonstrate his love for mankind. He sent his most prized possession, his son. And his son demonstrated his love for us, that he was willing to die for us. And that he did everything he could in order to give us to understand that he would save us if we will let him. But it is an option that all men have. It was an option the Jew had. But you know, we also have examples of people in the Bible that had this same type of anguish. You remember Peter? You remember when the Lord told him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And you remember the words of Peter in Matthew's account? Oh no, Lord, not me. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And I'm sure when he was in that circle with the disciples and with his Lord, that he meant everything he said. But in a few short hours, he was in another environment. He was in an environment that he was surrounded by the enemies of God. And he was in an environment that he was in with the enemies that had just arrested Jesus and were seeking to end his life. And now his life was in jeopardy. And so on three occasions, he was accused of being with the Lord and knowing the Lord. And on all three occasions, he denied him. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 61 and 62. And I want you to notice what happened in Luke's account after the last denial. He says, "And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so Peter wept, went out and wept bitterly." He wept, he wailed, he weeped. Why? He failed him. He failed him. In the time of his greatest need, and all the love that he had demonstrated towards Peter, and all the love that he had for his master, he did not live up to his part of the bargain. And he wept bitterly. That is a cry of remorse. That is a cry of deep regret and repentance, because he had let God down. He had not been faithful to his master. But the good news about Peter is he recommitted himself. He got up from that point and he did marvelous and great things for the cause of Christ the rest of his life. He did not allow his failure to be the mark of his life. He overcame his failure and his weakness. And then what about Paul? Paul was a great persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 8 it says that he caused great havoc in the church. He was turning it upside down. He was trying to destroy all those of the way, thinking and believing at the time that he was doing the will of God. But then on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul. And he asked a simple question of Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked the Lord, "What would you have me to do?" He said, "You go into Damascus and it will be told to you what to do." And Ananias was sent to preach to Paul, to tell him of the great things that God had in store for Paul, Saul, who would become Paul. And Paul became the master evangelist. He became one of the apostles, and he became the ambassador to the Gentiles. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament. He helped spread the kingdom of God throughout Asia during his life. The book of Acts, the last part, chapter 13 through 28, deal with his exploits in his three preaching journeys throughout Asia. But in Acts 21, he is getting ready to go in Jerusalem. And he has already been warned by a prophet that he will be bound and he will be taken if he goes into the city. And his brethren are pleading with him not to go. "Please don't go. Don't fear for his safety." What did Paul say? Look at chapter 21. Look at verse number 13. "Then Paul answered and said, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" He understood they loved him. He understood their heart was breaking, and he was touched by their compassion and their crying. But he was determined, he was committed, that even if it meant his death, he was going to Jerusalem. You see, Paul had changed his life. He did not allow his mistake to be the legacy that he left behind. He made something better of his life. But when we look at Jesus, the Son of God, weeping over a city that at the time was elegant, at the time was very respected, and at the time was the center of all of Judaism. But that's not what God saw. That's not what the Son of God saw. He saw something quite different. And I want, for the next few moments, I want to share with you what God's Son saw. What did he see when he looked at Jerusalem? When he looked ahead at what was going to happen? Here's what he saw. Number one, he wept because of the lost souls that would be lost. He understood of the devastation, that there were going to be souls that were going to be lost for all eternity. He understood that they were going to be lost because they would not turn to Him. Because they would not obey Him. And because they would not allow Him to help them. Remember His words in Matthew 9, verse 36. Remember what He said? But when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He knew they needed leadership. They needed guidance. They needed someone to lead them. He was willing to do it, but they weren't willing to follow Him. And because of their unwillingness to follow Him, He knew that they would lose their soul. They were going to be destroyed spiritually. But Jesus understood what that meant. You remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in talking about priority, do you remember what Jesus said in verse number 26? He said, "For what profit is a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When Jesus thinks about those who are going to be lost, it causes him to weep. Because there is nothing, understand this, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing you possess. There is nothing you own. There is nothing that you will ever own. And there is no possession that you will ever accumulate that will ever be worth your soul. No possession, no relationship, nothing. But there are millions and millions of people on this earth who are throwing away their soul. And when Jesus looks down from heaven and sees that they are exchanging their soul for nothing of lasting value, don't you believe that it causes Him to weep? When He is offering them a way out, when He is offering them a way that they can escape the destruction, the devastation, where they can save themselves eternally and they won't listen. Yes, He weeps. Yes, He weeps. You know why? Because souls are precious to God. That's what He gave each of us. That is a quality that each of us have within us that is a gift from our Maker. It is what makes us unique. It is what makes us different. It is what makes us a person. It is our will. It is our intellect. It is our understanding. It is our reasoning. And it is a part of us that makes decisions in life. And if you lose that part, you're going to weep. But God's Son wept because He saw the lost souls that were going to be lost in the onslaught of the destruction of Jerusalem. But He wept for another reason. He wept for squandered opportunity. He wept because there was opportunity to avoid this devastation. In Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 25, Jesus would say, "When once the master of the house has risen up, and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, or where you are from.'" There will come a time when we will want His help. There will come a time when we would give anything for another opportunity. But another opportunity will never be given. Because we can squander opportunity. What did the Jews do in the days of Jesus? They squandered their opportunity. Jesus gave them every reason to accept Him. Gave them every evidence that He was the Messiah. Gave them every evidence of what God had planned for them. And gave them every evidence of the love that He had for them. And what did they do? They turned and they squandered their opportunity. People sometimes ask me, as a gospel preacher, what I think is the greatest blessing that God has bestowed upon man. Well, really, there's two things that come to mind. Number one, of course, is His Son. That is the greatest blessing that God has ever given man, and that is His Son who died for their sin. But the other greatest blessing that God gives us is time and opportunity. Time and opportunity are things that each of us have in this life. As long as you live in this world and as long as you are breathing, you have time and you have opportunity to make yourself right with God. You have time and opportunity to look at your life, to see where it does not measure up, and to make the changes that are necessary. squandered opportunity. You want an example? What about the rich man? What about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? What do you think that he would want when he lifted his eyes up in torment? What would he want more than anything else? He'd want another opportunity. But there will come a time when there will be no more opportunity. Israel's time and Jerusalem's time was coming. And in a few short years, there would be no more opportunity. And so he wept because they squandered their opportunity to be able to save themselves from disaster. But he also wept because they rejected the message. They rejected the only message that could save them. The only thing that could lead them to the light. The only thing that could lead them to God. They rejected it. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus would talk to the scribes and the Pharisees in very plain and forthright language. And in verse number 34, he would make this statement. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You know what John 1:11 says? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His message was rejected. They did not want him as Messiah. They wanted him as an earthly king. They wanted him as an earthly kingdom. They wanted exactly what premillennialists want. They want an earthly kingdom. They want an earthly king. And that's what many religions want. They want an earthly existence. There will be none. There will be no existence when the Lord comes back. This earth is going up in smoke and everything that is in it. There's not going to be one thing left standing. And all the millions of people that are chasing the dream, the purified earth, being 1,000 years upon the earth and a kingdom on earth, it is a fairy tale. It does not exist. It is a fabrication in the minds of men. It cannot be sustained with the Scripture. There is not going to be another world. There is going to be heaven and there is going to be hell. And that's going to be it. And you reject the message of life, there is not going to be another. The only thing that God wanted them to do was accept the message that Jesus brought, salvation in Christ. They weren't interested. They knew what they wanted. They knew what they needed. They needed an earthly king. They needed an earthly kingdom. They needed a release from Roman oppression. And Jesus did not offer that. So they just rejected him at a wave of the hand that he was just another man among many. Ladies and gentlemen, they were wrong. And you reject this message of life, you're going to find out that you were wrong. Not because I said it. Not because it's the Church of Christ doctrine. But it's because that's what this book teaches. John 12, in verse 48, Jesus said, you reject my words, the same words will judge you in the last day. The only book that is going to stand between you and eternity, that determines where you spend it, is going to be God's Word, the Bible. There is not going to be another book. You read Revelation chapter 20 very carefully. There were books open, but the books that were open was the book of life and the book of God. And all men were judged by the book of God and if their name was written in the book of life. Oh, you can reject God's message. And when he saw Jerusalem, he saw thousands upon thousands that would reject the message of his son. And he knew where that would lead them. But again, another thing that he saw hardened hearts. He saw hearts that were so hardened that they would not accept the truth. No matter how much he pleaded, and no matter how much he did, they had already made up their mind and their conscience was seared. Turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Jesus talks about this in very plain terms, that he wanted to help them, but they have hardened themselves. Look at verse number 14 and 15. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will not see nor perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn to me that I might heal them." Do you know what this is, ladies and gentlemen? This is self-destruction. This is hardening against the truth. There are thousands of people today in the world who have rejected the message of life because they have hardened their hearts against reality. You know, for 2,000 years, men have tried to find the flaw and the mistake that's in this book. And they have yet to be able to do it. I have talked with men at great length who claim that the Bible is nothing more than a book written by men. I've talked to other men who say that it's a flawed book. Its translation cannot be accepted because it is flawed. Where is the evidence? Show me the evidence. No such evidence has ever been portrayed. But I could show you other books that men have brought forth as exhibits and evidence that they are inspired books, that they are books of God, and I have been able to show that they are not. That they are inferior, that they are wrong, and that they contradict themselves. But there's one book that doesn't do that. And that's the book that God gave. And that book's called the Bible. And either you believe that or you don't believe it. But that's your decision. And what I want you to see is that you can harden your heart, that you will accept nothing but what you've been told and what you've been taught, and you will not examine the evidence, and you can deceive yourself. You can do it. Because they did it in the first century. They had the living proof standing right before them, and they were so hardened they would not listen. Today, people open their Bibles and they won't look at them. They won't examine it. They won't study it. Why? Because they're afraid of what they'll find out. Hardened hearts. But the final thing that Jesus saw that he knew better than anything else is he knew there was judgment coming. God was going to render a judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a divine judgment from God. God gave Israel every opportunity to turn their ways and come back to God. And he knew that they would not do it. And so he knew that certain judgment was coming. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul would write, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it be good or whether it would be bad." There was a judgment coming in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Judaism was going to be eradicated forever. Every genealogy that they knew was going to be destroyed. No way to trace their lineage. No way to trace their family. For all practical purposes, in 70 AD, Judaism is completely destroyed. And Jesus saw it as he looked at the city of Jerusalem. Because that would be the last stone to fall. The temple, the centerpiece of their worship, was going to be destroyed. Not one stone left standing upon another. And the whole city was going to be completely burned to the ground. And that's what he saw. He saw God's certain judgment. And it caused him to weep. Sad picture, isn't it? Sad story. But it's being played out again. In the 21st century. Does Jesus weep when he looks at me? When he looks at you? Does he weep because he sees a lost soul? A soul that has yet to render obedience to the gospel. A soul that is still aimlessly following in their own desire and according to their own thinking. Does he look at us and see squandered opportunity? How many more invitations is He going to give you? How many more opportunities is He going to try? How many more lessons? How many more invitations? How many more will it take to get us to wake up that time is ticking? And time is on the side of God, not on ours. And are we rejecting His message? Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're not a child of God, and you understand that you've sinned, and you understand that Jesus died for you, and you understand that if you die at this moment, that you are in a lost condition, and you walk out of this building, you have rejected the message of God. You may love God. You may believe in God. And you may be in your own mind and in your own understanding, you may be a very good person and maybe a very religious person. But if you reject the only message of hope, what you're doing is that you're hardening your heart. That's the danger of procrastination. Because what it does the same thing that time does in our body. It hardens our arteries. So where the blood cannot flow through it. In a spiritual sense, when you reject the gospel time and time again, it loses its effectiveness. It no longer can touch you anymore because you have become immune to its power. You can do that. And ladies and gentlemen, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. I don't know when. I believe there's also, I'm going to tell you from my study of the Bible and Bible history, there's judgment coming in a lot of ways. Our nation needs to be worried about judgment. You can't scorn the Word of God. You can't scorn His law and you can't scorn His ways without there being terrible consequences. Haven't we just studied that? Haven't we just studied this morning in Israel by her rejection of God's covenant, by breaking the covenant, that there was a swift action by God? You see, there's judgment. Judgment can come in many ways. And so what does God see when He looks at you? What does He see when He looks at me? And then in last, what do I see? Do I weep when I look at myself? Am I weeping because one of these things fits me? Because my soul is lost. And because I'm squandering another opportunity. And because I'm rejecting the message. I'm letting the hardening process begin. And I'm not really fearful of certain judgment. You know, I've never been able to understand. Let me share something with you in closing this morning. I was talking with somebody that I love a great deal in this life just the other day. And he's struggling with why he doesn't get his life right with God. And he says to me, he says, Keith, he says, I just don't get it. He said, I'm not a bad person. He says, I'm a good person. I treat people in my life with goodness. I treat my fellow man good. I believe in God. No, I don't go to church. And I'm not a church person. And I have a drink now and then. But I'm not a drunkard, and I'm a really good person. I'm a good moral person, and I just have a hard time believing that God's going to send me to hell with all those whoremongers and rapists and murderers and evil people. That I'm going to get the same thing, and I'm going to be lost just because I don't go to church, just because I have a drink now and then. That's going to cause me to be lost? No, that's not going to cause you to be lost. You're going to be lost because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because you have not accepted His mercy. You have not accepted His grace. And you have not accepted the blood of Christ. That is why you will be lost. All the other things are circumstantial. But your greatest problem is that you don't think like God. God does not reason like... Brethren, it's not you have more good outweighs the bad. That's man's reasoning. God does not reason that way. It's not a ledger, ladies and gentlemen, that you take the good and you take the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you're okay. That's man's reasoning. God doesn't reason that way. There's only one thing that matters to God. One thing And that is, do you love Him? Do you love Him? And maybe you're here and you say, oh yes, I love Him. But how do you manifest it? Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Are you keeping the commandments? Have you heard the Word of God? Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent of your sin? To turn away from it? To confess His name before men in Romans 10:9-10? With the heart man believeth on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Are you ready to submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, that you might be put into the body of Christ, that you might have your sins washed away, as Paul said in Acts 22:16, accounting his own conversion? Ananias told him, arise, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus Himself made this statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through Me. The most pressing question in your life is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you're here and you're a Christian, when the Lord looks at you, is He weeping? Because you are squandering opportunity to get your life right with God when you know that you need to. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does Jesus do when He looks at you? Is He weeping? And are you willing to stop His weeping? We are here to help you do that if we can, as together we stand.